Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's pray. Father, in Old Testament times, you punished your people simply for the sin of desiring the wrong kind of leaders. And we assume then that there's reward and that you take pleasure in those who desire the right kind of leaders. Just the kind of leader that we desire matters to you. And so we pray, Father, as a church, that now as we embark on this study, this section of your holy word that teaches us about leaders, that you would use this to create a culture in this church that desires the right kind of leader. That you would look down on Agape Bible Church and smile because this is a people that wants to hear your word, that wants genuine true shepherds, that doesn't want the false ones, and that would result in a great number of godly shepherds after your own heart being raised up. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come now in our study of 1 Peter to chapter 5, finally. This begins a whole new section of the book, and this entire section revolves around one single word, and it's the first word in verse 2. In the NIV it says, be shepherds, but literally it's actually a verb. It's just shepherd God's flock. That's the command. That's actually the only direct command in the whole passage. Everything else is about how to carry out that command or why or how important it is or what the motivation is or who it is that's supposed to carry it out, all of that. But the whole thing centers on one command, shepherd. Shepherding is probably the most comprehensive one-word summary that you can give to the job of a church leader. It is our most basic function, shepherding. Peter has been alternating in this book, going back and forth between talking about dealing with the world, dealing with those people on the outside, and then back to the inside. This is how the church is supposed to function. This is what we are as a church. This is one of those times where he cycles back. He makes a shift back to the inside. He's been talking about persecution. Now he's going to turn his focus back inside of the church and speak about leadership. But it's not an unrelated idea. It's not like he's just totally shifting gears. The very first word in chapter 5 in the Greek is actually therefore. So it's connected. Because of all the persecution on the outside, therefore, elders need to lead well. They need to follow these instructions. The leadership is very important. Very rarely will any group of people ever rise above the level of its leadership. And so the leaders of the church are a huge factor in determining how the congregation will respond to the suffering that they encounter. God designed us like sheep. He made us sheep. He designed us to need shepherds to guide us and to care for us and to feed us. And so it's very appropriate in a discussion about suffering for Christ to discuss the leadership of the church. And the first question that Peter answers for us is the who question. To whom is this shepherding command given? Who has the responsibility of leading the church? And Peter answers that right off the bat, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, to the elders among you I appeal. So it's the elders who are to lead. Now, before I jump into that, I just want to say this. Passages like this are kind of hard to preach because typically when I preach a sermon, I want it to apply to everyone. I want everyone to be able to sit here and say, well, this is relevant to me. I can see how I can live this out in my life. But this is one of those rare times where God's word actually specifies a very narrow group that it's speaking to. Peter's saying, just speaking here to the elders. However, it's not that's not to say that this has to be an irrelevant sermon for you. Quite the opposite, actually. It's good for us to eavesdrop on what God says to the leaders of the church. It's good for the congregation to hear that because for a few reasons. First, because you're going to find in a little bit here that you, as a congregation, have a role in selecting the leaders and in keeping the leaders accountable. And secondly, because God wants the congregation and the leaders to have a certain kind of relationship. And in order for that relationship to be the way it's supposed to be, it helps you to understand what God has called leaders to do so that you can know what to do on your end of that relationship. And then third, you're all leaders. You are a leader. You're leading somebody. Everybody is leading somebody. It might just be your children. It might be a group of friends. It might be particular people in your family or relatives that follow your lead, co-workers who are influenced by you to one degree or another, maybe some folks in the church that for whatever reason they look up to you and they follow your lead. You're a leader. And in many cases, you don't even know who these people are that you're leading, but I promise you, there are people in your life who see what you do and it influences them. And so you're leading those people, even if you don't know who they are. You might be in fourth grade, and you don't feel like a leader at all. You're just a kid, but I guarantee you, there's some third graders running around here in this church that are watching you, and they see the way you are in the worship service, and they watch what you're like in Sunday school, and they want to be like you. All of us have a leadership position to one degree or another, and so the principles for biblical leadership are very much applicable to all of us all the time. But specifically, this passage is directed to the elders in the church. And that answers the question, who? Who is it that leads the church? It's the elders. Titus was told to appoint elders in every city, Titus 1:5. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. When James told the sick to go and have the leaders pray for them, he said, go to the elders in the church, and Peter does the same thing here. He wants to speak to the leaders of the church, and so he addresses the elders. The church is to be led by elders. From the very beginning, now I'd like to take some time here to delve into what's behind this term elder. What would come to the reader's mind when they heard the term presbyteros, elder? There's a lot of history behind this word. From the very beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel, the nation was always led by elders. And you see that even as back all the way back in the Exodus, by the time of the judges, elders were magistrates, local magistrates who made decisions, political and military and judicial and spiritual decisions. They were the authorities over local groups in the nation. Even during the time of the monarchy where there's kings in Israel, in order for a king to really have power, he had to have the support of the elders because they had the direct connection with the people. That's why when Saul wanted to be reinstated, remember he asked Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:30 to reinstate him in front of the elders so they could see it. He needed their support. Now, by the time you get to Jesus' day, the term elder was used for members of the ruling council of the synagogue. Every local synagogue was run by a board of elders, and they were called elders, and there were 70 of those synagogue elders that were selected out to be the elders for the whole nation, and that made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. So when God formed his church, he went to establish the leadership structure in his church, he picked this term that had all of this significance behind it, that had this meaning that the people would have connected to it. That's significant because God did not take anything else from the leadership system of the synagogues. For example, the primary leadership position in the synagogue was the president. They had a single individual who was in charge of the worship service. They called him the president or the ruler of the synagogue. And there's no equivalent to that in the church. There's another position in the synagogue, a man who was in charge of the readings. And that was an official leadership position and that was very important in the synagogue. And there's no counterpart to that in the church. All of that kind of thing just falls to the elders in the church. When God wanted another official position of leadership in the church, there's two official leadership positions in the church, elders and deacons. And that deacon one, when God wanted to create that, he used a word from that culture that was never used to describe any kind of leadership or official position in that culture at all. Deacon is just the Greek word for regular, run-of-the-mill Greek word for servant. And he picked a word that nobody would connect in their mind to a leadership, authoritative kind of position, because this was a unique thing. The office of deacon was a new thing in the church, and so God gave it a unique name. But for the group of men who would have authority over the congregation, God used a term that had been used that way for hundreds of years in Israel. And it's a term that, I mean, literally the word just means old man. It's just the word for old man. But it points to maturity. It's not just chronological age. The idea is spiritual maturity. When Peter says, I'm a fellow elder, he's not saying I'm a fellow old man. He's saying, it's talking about spiritual maturity. In fact, Timothy was actually relatively young. And not only was he an elder, but he was in a position of teaching and training and correcting men who are actually older than him. There's a list of qualifications for widows in 1 Timothy 5, and in that list, one of the things that Paul says for them is they have to be over 60. He just sets that number. It has to be over 60. He doesn't do that in the list of qualifications for elders. He doesn't give any number, because the issue isn't so much chronological age as much as spiritual maturity. The only thing he says in that list for elders is not a recent convert. See, the clock of maturity starts not at birth, but at conversion. And it has to be a man who's walked with the Lord a long time, who has some maturity. Leaders in the church must be seasoned, mature men that people in the congregation can look up to and respect in general. Needs to be a man who's been around the block a few times, who's had some experiences. Situation comes up that's difficult. You want leaders who have been in that situation before, ideally, right? When you go to them for counsel, you don't want a guy who's mostly giving you some answers out of his seminary notes or who's, you know, just Googling it or something like that. You want a guy who's been through it. He's worked through that. Years ago, he learned these principles from Scripture, and he spent a decade or two or six trying to learn to put them into practice. You want the church to be led by men who have some wisdom. And one of the ways to get wisdom is through experience, just living long enough to see, to notice the patterns. This is the way things tend to go in life. This is the way people like that tend to respond to certain situations. That's wisdom. You want a leader who has stumbled into enough pitfalls to where he's gotten to the point where he can see them coming now. He can spot them. He can see pitfalls that most people can't see. You know, the Bible is... it's a huge book, right? There's a lot in here, and it takes a very long time of study to start to get a handle on the whole thing. Nobody will ever have it mastered by any means, but you at least want a guy that doesn't have huge gaps in his understanding of God's Word, because if he does, he's going to be prone to misinterpretation, because Scripture interprets Scripture. So the primary task of a church leader is what? Teaching, right? That's the way that we lead the church, through teaching and preaching. And teaching and preaching is a function of maturity. That's Hebrews 5:12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. He's rebuking them for being immature, and the way he says that is, by now you ought to be teachers. So you can see, teaching is a function of maturity. So how long does it take to get that level of maturity? I mean, how old should a guy be? Again, Scripture doesn't give any particular age minimum. I do think there are a couple of clues in Scripture for age. Jesus started his public ministry at age 30. John the Baptist started his at around age 30. In the Old Testament, God commanded that the priest begin their ministry at age 30. In the Qumran community of Jesus' time, the leaders there had to be men between age 30 and 50. And so, all of that gives us a general kind of a ballpark idea. This is what that culture thought of when they thought of maturity. Someone's at least 30. And I can tell you, in my own life, I actually noticed that. I began preaching even in my teens and through my 20s. And I can tell you, there's a night and day difference between the way that people responded to my preaching the day I turned 30. It was a remarkable change. And I can go back and look at my notes. I can look at my sermons that I wrote in my late 20s and my early 30s and compare them, and they're about the same. I don't see much difference in those sermons, and yet there was a huge difference in the way people responded to them. People can take you seriously when you hit age 30. And there's a friend of mine, I've had friends tell me the same thing. He traveled and spoke all over the country in his 20s, and he said the same thing. When he turned 30, there was a lot of difference. And I don't know if this is relevant or not, but I can remember there's a huge drop in my insurance rates, my car insurance rates, when I turned 30. I mean, it was like less than half. Even the world notices something happens at age 30 when it comes to maturity. So does that mean that we would never ordain somebody as a pastor here at Agape under age 30? No. If God wanted an age minimum, he could have put it in Scripture. He didn't. We're not going to become legalistic about that. I'm just saying these are indications in Scripture that give us kind of a ballpark idea. And again, it's not that you have to be elder. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to be older than everyone else in the church. Obviously, then only one person could be the elder, whoever's the oldest. It does require, though, that you've been a believer for a while. You have to have some spiritual maturity. You can have a guy who, you know, maybe he's retired. Maybe he's in his 60s, or he's been a CEO of his corporation. He's knowledgeable. Maybe he went to seminary. He's got some education, and everybody looks up to him. But he's only been a believer for a few years. That's a novice. That's a new believer. That's not somebody who could be an elder. Church leaders are called elders so that we will remember that they must be men of wisdom and experience and knowledge, men that have enough spiritual maturity where you can follow their example, men who can spot hidden pitfalls and have learned the way things tend to go, and men who can keep a steady hand on the helm in times when we hit some rough waters in the church because they've been through that before. So that's the background of the term elder. And they're the ones that are supposed to lead the church. And they alone. No one else. There's no alternative. You know, Peter's writing to a lot of churches here, right? He's saying, he addressed this letter to all the churches throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, five big Roman provinces, these major big regions, all the churches. I don't know how many dozens or hundreds of churches there might have been. All these churches, and every one of them, he gives these instructions. He's talking to the elders. He doesn't give an alternate section for people that don't have elders, churches that don't buy into that, right? He doesn't say, well, if you have an elder-led situation, then do this. But for those of you who aren't really into the elder rule thing, or you're in congregational rule or something like that, here's an alternative for you. Here's how you go about it. He doesn't have that. There's no alternative. Just as Paul commanded elders to be appointed in every church, and just as James assumes every church will have elders to pray for the sick, so Peter assumes every single church is led by elders. Now, what does that say about congregationalism? I mean, congregational rule. Where do people get that? What biblical support is there for congregational rule, and what is the role of the congregation when it comes to decision-making? The primary argument that I've heard that's usually offered to support the idea of congregational rule usually doesn't come from the pastoral epistles or any epistles for that matter. Usually it comes from the book of Acts, just looking at what happened, observing what happened in the book of Acts, how the churches tended to make decisions. So let's take a minute to examine that. I went through the whole book of Acts, and I tried to find every instance of a decision being made by a church, to see if we could learn how it was done. And what I found was there is a significant level of congregational involvement in decision-making. What I found was this. Whenever the decision had to do with selecting men, selecting leaders, the congregation was almost always involved. In chapter 13, the Holy Spirit called the church to send Barnabas and Saul, and so the congregation laid hands on them and sent them off. The process of picking a replacement for Judas as an apostle at the very beginning of the book, that process took place in the presence of the whole church, the whole 120 in the church. And it's very possible that the 120 were the ones that actually selected the candidates. When the apostles needed some men to help them with the task of distributing benevolence to widows, instead of selecting those men themselves, they asked the church to do it. So you guys select seven names and give us seven guys. They can do it. And it's easy to see the wisdom of that, right? I mean, you have some widows feel like they're being neglected and overlooked. It's a dicey, touchy situation. And if you have the people who feel like they're being mistreated be the ones to select the leaders who will be in charge of distributing this money, it'll be easier to, I mean, you've taken a big step towards solving the conflict. So the congregation picked out the candidates, and then men that they felt they could trust, they presented those names to the apostles. The apostles then are the ones who ordained them by laying their hands on them. The apostles had certain criteria that they said these men had to meet. And once they were satisfied that these men were indeed qualified by those criteria, they went ahead and confirmed them. So the pattern seems to be that the congregation selects the candidates and the apostles confirm those selections. Now, the one exception to that pattern appears to be in Acts 14:23, where Paul and Barnabas just went and appointed elders in every congregation. It doesn't mention any involvement by the congregation. It just says they appointed elders in every congregation. Although it's possible there was congregational involvement, and it just wasn't mentioned. I mean, that's possible. Now, what about other kinds of decisions besides selecting leaders? What do we find there? What I found was there are no examples in the book of Acts that I could find of a congregation making any decision other than selecting leaders. There's one instance when some members of the church asked for an accounting from Peter. He had done some things that they thought were just off the wall. They didn't understand. They wanted him to give an account. He did. He obliged them. He gave an explanation. And when he did, they were convinced, and everybody praised God. But he was accountable to them. But decisions like, what are the qualifications going to be for various positions? What positions are there going to be? How is the money going to be allocated? Punishments for Ananias and Sapphira, the decision about the inclusion of the Gentiles in chapter 10. All those kinds of decisions were made by the apostles and elders without any mention of any involvement by the congregation. The most detailed passage that we have in the book of Acts about a decision that's being made is the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. Almost the whole chapter is about this decision. It was a major, major decision. They're deciding about the gospel. They're deciding, what are we going to do about Gentiles when coming in to the church? Do they have to become Jews, or can they come in as Gentiles? So it's a big-time decision. They all get together. It seems to have been a fairly complex process. It takes a while, and the people were definitely involved in that decision. However, when it was all said and done, and the decision was made, after all the discussion, Acts 16:4 is very clear. That final decision was reached by the apostles and elders. So they made the final decision. So what are we to make of all of that? What can we learn from that? The conclusion that I draw from all that is that the authority that the elders and apostles have over the congregation is very similar in nature to the kind of authority that a husband has over his wife in the home. He's the leader. The man is the leader in the home. He bears the responsibility for the decisions that are made in that home before God. And the wife and the children are to willingly, gladly submit to and support those decisions. However, if a man makes those decisions without talking it over with his wife, he's a fool. Right? A guy like that's a moron. Why? Because you're going to have to answer to God for those decisions. They need to be the right decisions. It's important you make the best decision you can. So why would you neglect somebody who can offer help in showing you what the right decision might be? Your wife has some perspectives that you don't have. That's why God made her so different from you. She has a different perspective. She's going to have input that's going to be helpful. Why neglect that? Why would you bypass such a valuable resource in determining God's will? Not only that, but her feelings on the matter matter, right? What she wants. If you love her at all, she really, really wants this option and hates that option. That's going to matter to you in your decision-making. That's going to weigh in. And in those, even in those rare times when you talk it over with your wife and the husband is convinced, even though she really wants option A, God is definitely guiding us towards option B. I think we need to do option B. Even in those rare times, instead of just bulldozing that decision over her, he's going to strive to lead her in that direction by means of God's word, whatever the process that led him in that direction. He's going to try to lead her. You know, you lead a wife in a different way. A man's authority over his wife is a little different than your authority over your children. Scripture teaches us with our children that you enforce your authority over young children through discipline, loving discipline and punishment. For disobedience. Never are husbands told to do that for wives. Never does the Bible say husbands discipline your rebellious wife. It doesn't say that. Why? Because the wife's submission to her husband has to reflect the church's submission to Christ. And so it has to be a willing, glad, joyful voluntary kind of a submission. And so it's not brought about through threats of punishment. It's not brought about through coercion or forced. It has to be willing. So the way that husbands lead their wives is mainly through inspiration, inspiring them to follow a certain way. And so in a healthy marriage, there's a lot of discussion between husband and wife in important decisions, especially decisions that have a big effect on her life. And as much as possible, they try to arrive at a consensus before making a decision so they can go forward in unity. And what I believe that that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts, that same attitude, that same kind of a relationship between leader and congregation. The more decisions affect the whole congregation, the more they should be involved. It's not practical for the whole congregation to be in on a discussion for every single decision that's made every day all through the church life, but as the more it affects people, the more they should be involved. The authority rests with the leaders, but the leaders love the people, and they want to move forward in joy and harmony, and so they will try to lead through inspiration, showing people the principles from God's Word that would point in a particular direction and involve them as much as possible in important decisions, and also making themselves accountable to the congregation. So that's the relationship that I see in the book of Acts between congregation and I think you can have elder rule, you can have elders have a position of authority, but still be a very congregational church if there's that kind of love relationship between the congregation and the eldership. You can also have a congregationally ruled church that doesn't have that kind of relationship. I think that's what God's Word is teaching us. So, the church is led by elders. Now, who are the elders? Where do these elders come from? Who decides who the elders are going to be? The only information we have in Scripture about the appointment of elders is in Acts 14, where Paul and Barnabas just went and appointed elders in every church. Titus 1:5, where Titus is instructed, appoint elders in every city. And then the only other clue that I found is that it seems to be that the body of elders are the ones that ordained Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14. So the appointment of elders, the selection of the candidates comes from the congregation. The appointment of elders seems to be the responsibility of the leaders in the church. That seems to be, if you combine what we observe in Acts with what we're taught in the epistles and the pastorals, it seems like that's what you get. You get a process where the elder candidates put forward by the congregation and then examined and confirmed and ordained by the elders in harmony with the congregation. That's what we strive to do. All right, so that answers the who question. All of that is behind that word elder. I wanted to give you that just because we throw the word elder out there. I wanted you to know what's behind that in the people's thinking. So that's what an elder is. That answers the who question. The next question then is what? What are they supposed to do? What's the job description for these elders? And I told you the summary for that, one word summary for that, shepherd. Shepherd the flock. That's what elders are supposed to do. But before we're actually not going to get to that. That's verse 2. We're not even going to make it to verse 2 today because there's a lot in verse 1. Before giving this directive to shepherd, Peter's going to address the elders in a certain way and in the rest of verse 1. And I think the way that he does this, the way that he makes his appeal is going to give us a lot of insight into the nature of what it means to lead the church. So let's look at verse 1. At first glance, it kind of looks like a list of credentials, and that's how a lot of people take it. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, as a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. That sounds like three qualifications he's giving his resume here, his credentials. But why give your credentials at this point in the last chapter of a letter? I mean, he already introduced himself in verse 1 of chapter 1, right? The very beginning, he said, I'm an apostle. We know who he is. We've been reading this letter for four chapters. We know who's writing by now. Why give further credentials here? And the answer typically is, oh, he does that so that he can identify with the elders. And Peter is exhibiting humility here. He's lowering himself right down to the level of the regular just church elders and saying, hey, I can identify with you guys. I know what it's like. I've done your work. You know, he's an apostle. He's a big shot. He walked with Jesus. He on water. You know, he's big time, Peter. But now he's coming all the way down to our level, and he's just saying, "Hey, I'm just one of you guys." That's typically the way this passage is taken. I'd like to suggest. I don't think that's what Peter has in mind. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. As I've pored over this text this week, what I see here is just the reverse of that. I don't think Peter's stooping down to the level of a lowly church elder. I think what he's doing is he's elevating church elders up to his level. He's not setting aside his apostleship at all. These things that he mentions here are the work of an apostle. He says, I'm a fellow witness. What did Jesus commission the apostles to do? What's their job? Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. That's the job of an apostle. The task of an apostle is serve as a witness of Jesus Christ, testifying to the truth of the gospel. That's one part of the apostle's job description. Number two, let's just think through what the apostles are supposed to do. What's the second aspect of the apostles' task? They were leaders of the church. We just saw that in the book of Acts, all through Acts. They're leaders of the church. They're the ones overseeing. They're the overseers. They're providing leadership. They're doing so mainly through preaching and prayer, right? That was their emphasis. They didn't want to neglect preaching and prayer. When their administrative duties infringed on that, they found someone else to help with that so they could keep going with that. That's the main way they led. Peter got his marching orders from Jesus in John 21. Remember, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, shepherd my sheep, right? Three times repeated that. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. That's their job. That's the job of an apostle. They were shepherds, they were preachers, they were elders, they were overseers of the church. That's their task. And one more thing. They were witnesses, they were the shepherds and overseers. And then third, they were the revealers of the New Testament, right? They wrote the rest of the Bible, the New Testament. Matthew 10:27, Jesus said to them, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. And what's whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the rooftop. So Jesus spent 3 years whispering in the ears of these men all his teaching, all of the fullness of the gospel. And then after he ascended into heaven, after the resurrection, the apostles went and just broadcasted that all over the world, far and wide, the gospel, and wrote it down, and we have it, and that's the New Testament. This is the teaching of Jesus coming through the apostles. They revealed it, and it's God's word. In fact, Jesus even promised to give them perfect memory so that they would get it exactly right. John 14:26, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. So this is infallible, inerrant scripture. You say, well, how do we know that for sure? How do we know that it's God's word? I mean, lots of people claim that they're speaking for God. How do we know these guys are really genuine? Well, we know that because Jesus gave them the ability to do miracles in order to prove that they were from God. That's Matthew 10:8. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. That's how we know for sure that they were writing the word of God, because they could do all those miracles. What about Paul? You know, Paul, he wasn't there during Jesus' earthly ministry. How do we know for sure that he was commissioned face-to-face by Christ himself to be an apostle? How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle. What are those, Paul? Including signs, wonders, and miracles. The miracles are proof of apostleship. That's how you know that it's a true apostle. So, three parts to the job description of an apostle. Number one, reveal the word of God and then authenticate it with miracles. Number two, testify about the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through preaching. And number three, shepherd and oversee and lead the church. Okay? That's what apostles did. That was their job. But what happened after they died? Then what became of their ministry? Who inherited this task? Start with the first one. Who inherited the task of revealing Scripture and proving it by miracles? No one. No one. That didn't need to be inherited because they finished that task. They completed. The apostles completed that task. They got it done. They said, this is the once for all delivered to the saints' gospel. Ephesians 2:19 said, you are members of God's household, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So their work of revealing the New Testament, that was the foundation. You don't keep repeating that task over and over again in every generation. It's just the foundation. If you build a building, you lay the foundation how many times? Once. You don't keep laying it at every stage of the building, laying another foundation. You don't do that. It's just once. So that part of their job doesn't have to be repeated, so it doesn't get passed on to anybody. It's completed. But what about the other two aspects of their job? What about shepherding and overseeing and leading the church? And what about testifying as witnesses of Christ to the world? Who does that job go to? Peter tells us in verse 2, it goes to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is under your care, serving as overseers. The shepherding, the overseeing part, it goes to the elders. You say, what about the witnessing part? Interesting. The construction of verse 1 actually shows that Peter, when he says, I'm a fellow elder with you, that applies also to the next term, fellow elder and fellow witness. The witnessing, the elders inherited that task from the apostles as well. So writing the New Testament, authenticating it with miracles, that job was completed. But the rest of the job, the witnessing, the leading, all of that got passed down to the elders of the local churches. That's why the church leaders, the pastors and teachers in the church, are grouped together with apostles and prophets in Ephesians 4:11. Christ himself gave to the church, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the works of service. So, what is Peter doing here in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Peter when he calls himself a fellow elder and a fellow witness? What is he doing? He's passing the baton. He's not stooping down to their level. He's elevating them to his level. He's passing the task, the apostling task onto the elders. He's conferring upon the elders the solemn and massive responsibility of continuing the work of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ commissioned these apostles for that work, and then the apostles in turn passed that on to the church elders. And by the way, just as a little aside here, when Peter identifies himself as an elder, and that's an office in the church, that is one of the reasons why we believe in restoration of fallen leaders at Agape. Those people who are against restoration and say once a leader falls into sin, he can never become a pastor again or an elder. A lot of times what their argument is, they'll look at like David and they'll say, well, King David, you know, he remained king in Israel after his fall into sin. But that's different. Being a king, that's one thing. But being an elder in the church, that's a much higher calling. That's more serious because you have to be above reproach. You cannot have men with some major blemish in their past be elders in the church because they can never again, once you have a blemish in your past, you can never again be above reproach. But you'd be hard-pressed to say that any church leader ever had a more severe blemish in his record as a leader as Peter, who was, as the leader of the 12, publicly, repeatedly denied Christ. And yet he was restored and was above reproach enough to where he's called an elder here. So every leader in the Bible who ever fell into sin and repented was always restored. Never once in the Bible do we see a repentant leader who was not restored to leadership. So this is another reason why we believe in restoration as at Agape. All right, so Peter is a fellow elder. He calls himself a fellow elder. Now take a look at the next phrase. Witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that word witness can easily get thrown off by that word because it can be used two different ways. Just the common, normal, everyday way that we use the word witness is like an eyewitness, somebody who observes something, right? I observed this thing. I witnessed it happen. There's another way that the word is used in a courtroom sense, in a legal sense. In a courtroom, that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean somebody necessarily observed anything. In a courtroom, a witness is just somebody who's giving testimony. Anybody who's giving testimony is called a witness. And they're just testifying to what they know. For example, you might have an expert witness come in and testify. This DNA sample does not match this DNA. Or there's no way this bullet came from that gun. They didn't witness the crime. They didn't witness anything. They're just giving testimony from their knowledge, something that they know. They're testifying. That's a witness. That second way, that's the way the word witness is used in the Bible. When you see the word witness, there are some people that argue, well, once in a while it's used that first way. I'm not convinced. But even if there's some rare occasions, the primary way that it's used for sure is that second way. It's just somebody who testifies, not necessarily somebody who observed something. Just to give you a little evidence for that, when they were selecting a replacement for Judas to be the new apostle that would replace Judas, it's interesting. They said, whoever it is will become a witness. even though they've already observed everything. Acts 1:21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus Christ was living among us, beginning from John's baptism all the way to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these men who saw all that, one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See, they have already seen the events, but they're not witnesses yet. They're not witnesses until they start testifying to the events. So that's what a witness is, somebody who testifies. Peter's point here is not then that he observed Jesus suffering on the cross. That's not his point. His point is he is testifying about the sufferings of Christ. And what are the sufferings of Christ? Because that can refer to a couple different things too. Suffering of, is that talking about what Jesus endured on the cross, or is that talking about our suffering for Christ's name? If you want to know, you see that phrase in another place, just back up seven verses to chapter 4, verse 13, 1 Peter 4:13, and you'll see the exact same phrase. He says, rejoice to the degree that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. So there, clearly, it's talking about not what Jesus endured on the cross, but what we endure for his name's sake. And if you study through the New Testament that phrase, you'll find that every time the phrase suffering for Christ is used, the great majority of them refer not to what Jesus endured on the cross, but rather what we endure for his name. That's typically what that phrase means. And it would make sense here, because what has Peter been talking about in the context? What's he been talking about for 2.5 chapters? Suffering for Christ's name. So I'm convinced that's still what he's talking about here. So the point here, when Peter says a witness to the suffering of Christ, it's not the idea where he's saying, I solemnly swear that I saw Jesus suffer. That's not the idea. The idea is he's giving expert testimony, firsthand knowledge testimony of this whole matter of the sufferings of Christ. Like, what does it mean? What is the meaning of the sufferings of Christ? How do you respond to the sufferings of Christ? What is the outcome of the sufferings of Christ? How should we respond? How can we endure the sufferings of Christ in a way that honor Christ? All this information about suffering for Christ. He's testifying to that. He knows firsthand what suffering for Christ is all about. He can tell you all about it. Peter knew what it felt like to be flogged. He knew what it was like to be thrown into prison for Christ. And so he's testifying about the sufferings. Isn't that what the book of 1 Peter is? The whole book is about, it's Peter testifying, this is teaching about the suffering of Christ. And that, you know, it does give him credibility. Obviously, anybody who's been tortured for Christ and who didn't break and who, you know, remained faithful to Christ, obviously, that gives him credibility. I mean, if Pastor Saeed came here and wanted to speak to us about suffering for Christ, we'd be all ears, right? That gives him credibility. So Peter has credibility for sure, but the point isn't so much to establish his credibility as much as to let the elders know what their role is. Again, the Greek construction says, we're fellow witnesses. We're fellow witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. This is another aspect of the apostles' role that gets passed on to the church elders. So leading the church as an elder means taking the lead in suffering for Christ's name. Peter wants us to know that is a leadership issue. When persecution comes, doesn't it usually hit the pastors? I mean, when you read about persecution, so many times, isn't it the pastors that are the ones that get arrested and thrown into prison and tortured and all the rest? They go after the leaders. They go after the pastors because they want to strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. So part of the elder's job is to lead the congregation in suffering for Christ, to show the congregation this is how it's done. This is how you receive abuse and mistreatment and mockery and everything else and respond with humility and grace. This is the way. This is what patience looks like. That's the elder's job, to show the congregation that. Isn't that what the apostles did? They were flogged. First thing that happens to them in the book of Acts, they get flogged for Christ and go out rejoicing for the honor of suffering for his name. Do you think that had an effect on the church? You bet it did. They saw that, and they were motivated and inspired, and what did the church do? The whole church endured a major persecution, and the gospel spread all over the world and turned the world upside down. So how do you do that? I mean, what's their secret? How do you get flogged and respond with joy? What is the secret? Well, look at the third description Peter gives just quickly. He says, a fellow elder, fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, and then the third one, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. The secret, it's no secret. Peter's been talking about this the whole book, hasn't he? The glory. He just puts, it's the glory that's coming at the second coming. That's, you put your eyes on that. The whole book, that's always been the foundation for our joy. I mean, can you think back, can you remember just a little over a year ago when we started the book of 1 Peter, and we were in chapter 1, I preached a sermon in chapter 1 titled Nose Prints on the Glass, remember that? Where we, that sermon, I compared, if you weren't here, I compared this life to like a train ride. We're on a train ride riding towards our inheritance, and we can look out the windows and see the beginnings of it, this vast paradise that we're going to inherit, and we're on our way. And people have different levels of comfort in the trains, in the train cars. Some of the people in the train, the people who are in the luxury cars, tend to be less joyful and more irritable, because very often they've got so much comfort in the car that they're focused. They stop looking out the window. They start focusing inside the car, and they're concerned about how comfortable their seat is, and the beverage service isn't quite what it used to be, and they're kind of, you know, not happy. Whereas the people just in the cattle car, they don't even have a place to sit down. It stinks. It's uncomfortable. It's cold. What do they have? All they have to do is just plaster their face against the window and look out and see this inheritance. And they start looking at it and thinking about it, and they get more and more excited. And they're the ones that are full of joy because they got nothing to do but to look at that inheritance. That's Peter. How is Peter able to rejoice while being flogged? It's because the whole time they're flogging him, he just had his nose pressed up against the glass, looking out into eternity, seeing his inheritance, looking at the second coming, and it made him so excited he was full of joy. If we get anything from the book of 1 Peter, Peter wants us to get that. I mean, that has been over and over. Chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks about our inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, he speaks of the salvation that's ready to be revealed. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer. Verse 7, he talks about the honor and glory that we will receive from the Lord when he is revealed. In verse 13, he speaks of the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Chapter 2, verse 12, the day of visitation when the Lord comes. Chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice in the sufferings of Christ so that you'll be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then now here in chapter 5, we're going to see when we get down to verse 4 that the motivation for this whole thing for elders is that crown of glory that will never fade away. And then the closing promise of the book, chapter 5, verse 10, and the God of all grace, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter always had his eyes on the second coming, and he's always diverting our attention to the second coming. This is the source of joy. You say, isn't there stuff here and now in this life that's worth having joy over? Yes. Chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about seeing life in good days and having the eyes of the Lord being upon you and his ears attentive to your prayers. Nearness to God's presence here and now in this life is definitely worthy of celebration and brings us joy. But by far the emphasis is on the second coming, because the things in this life that make you happy, the only reason they make you happy is because they're samples, tiny samples of what's coming. And there's nothing in this world good enough to give you enough pleasure to carry you through severe suffering. You have to have your eye on his return. You have to have that connected in your mind. Remember in chapter 1, verse 11, he said the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It's always the way it is with Peter. Sufferings and the glories that will follow. Sufferings and the glories of, it's always connected. It's never disconnected in his mind. He could handle suffering because every time he suffered, it just pointed his attention to that connected glory that would follow. Suffering in this life is never the whole story. It's eclipsed a billion times over by the glory. Eternal glory makes any suffering in this life seem light and momentary in comparison. But it doesn't seem like it, does it? It doesn't feel light and momentary at all. It feels heavy and long. If only we could just experience heaven, you know? I mean, if we started out in heaven. You imagine that? Like, if you were born in heaven and you lived in heaven for, say, like 10, 20, 30 trillion years, and then God said, okay, now I want you to go down to earth for like 70 years and suffer, and then come right back up here and spend the rest of eternity up here. If you did that, then you could compare it. You get down here, you say, well, yeah, this is really, really short and really, really light and momentary and all that compared to what's up there. I can see that now. If only we could just experience heaven. Did you know that there's something that can accomplish in your heart the same thing that experience would accomplish? Faith. Faith. Faith will work in your heart the same thing as experience. Peter, he was full of joy about a glory that he had never seen, that he had never experienced. How could he be full of joy about a glory that he's never seen? Through faith. See, he knew Jesus. He knew him. He trusted him. He knew this man. He believed everything Jesus ever promised. He knew it was solid gold. It's through faith. Well, you're a leader, right? You're a leader. And just keep that in mind through this whole series. You're a leader. And you don't know necessarily who's following. I mean, if you can't think of anybody who's following your lead, all the more, I mean, that makes your responsibility even greater because you don't know who it is. That means you have to be a good example all the time because you don't know if they're watching because you don't know who they are, right? Someone is following your lead. Someone is going to take, they're going to follow your steps. And the way that you respond to suffering, they're going to respond that same way. Because they saw you do it. Someone in this church is going to take their cues from the way that you treat your spouse. That's how they're going to treat their spouse. Someone is learning what it means to live the Christian life by watching you. That's happening with someone in this church. Father, give us the grace to lead well. Give us the grace to be examples, to be a kind of an elder to whoever it is who is looking to our leadership. And for those of us who have the position of eldership, Lord, strike us with the gravity of this calling and the task. And give us the grace, Lord, to be able to lead your flock in ways that honor you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Just about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions? In a marriage or in the church? Both. Okay, all right. So the question is, what if you're in the submission role? You're either a wife or a congregation. Imagine you're a congregation. And you're in a position where you there's a decision made that you don't agree with. And it's one of those times, those hopefully rare times, where the one in authority says, yeah, I know you want A, but I think B is the way to go, what God is calling us. Then what do you do? Well, there's two possibilities. One is this is an area where you're firmly convinced that this is not a judgment call issue. This is clear-cut teaching of God's Word. The Bible says this, and they're doing that. If that's the case, and it's not a debatable issue, then you would need to speak up. You would need to confront the leadership, show them from Scripture that they're in sin, and call them to repentance. And if they don't repent, you bring one or two witnesses and you try to get them to repent. If they still don't repent, you bring it before the church and hopefully that whoever that leader is, will repent somewhere along the line. If they don't, then they should be put out of the church. What if the church doesn't agree with you? What if you bring two or three witnesses and they say, well, we don't think that's really sin, or you take it as far as you can and it's not the leadership is convinced, no, we're following God's way. We're convinced we're following God's way. You take it as far as you can, and then at that point, you just have to decide, is this where God wants me to be, or should I find another church? Just because the leadership is doing something that you don't think is biblical isn't necessarily always a time to find another church, because the other church you might find, they might be doing following God's word even less. You know, and so you just kind of got to decide, is there a place I could go where there's more faithfulness to God's word than here? If so, then maybe it's time to go. If not, then you just use your influence and you submit as much as you can possibly submit without violating your conscience. So if you're required to do something that you would think would be sin, you can't do that. But if you can go along with something, You know, suppose that there's a decision and we say, you know what, we're gonna make the worship service start at 6 a.m. People ought to wake up and not be such lazy bums around here. And so we're going to let 6 a.m. worship from now on. And you just think, oh, this is a bad idea. This is no way is this going to work, you know. And you totally disagree, but nobody listens, and they go ahead and they make that decision. And you're afraid it's going to just make the church fall apart, whatever. It's not sin for you to just support that. It's not sin for you to come and say, all right, well, we'll try to make this thing work, and we'll show up at 6, and we'll do what we can, and we'll be enthusiastic about that, try to make that work. There's nothing sinful about that, and so you're perfectly free to submit completely to that weird decision, you know, or a foolish decision, as long as you can do it without violating your own conscience. So, and that's what submission is all about. That's why Scripture calls those under authority to submit. It's not just submit whenever you agree. That's not submission. That's just agreeing, right? The reason we need a command, children need a command, wives need a command, people under every kind of authority need a command to submit, is for those times when you don't agree. That's when we need to be told by the Lord, go ahead, and for my sake, the Lord says, go ahead and submit to that authority, even if you think what they're doing is foolish. Okay, so the comment is, it seems like Peter's called an elder, John's called an elder, Paul isn't, and none of the others are. And so why am I assuming that all the apostles would be considered elders? I guess I can't say that for sure. All I can say is that the task of eldering, everything that we know of is connected with the task of eldering, and everything that's in the background of the word elder fits what the apostles were called to do. So they did elder. Whether they're officially called elders, they had that position in the church or not, I won't dogmatically say, yeah, they were all elders, but I would say that they did the work of elders, just like the seven did the work of deacons, and they're never called deacons. Also the fact that Paul and Timothy, you know, Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders, Timothy is appointing elders, Titus, they seem to have a role over the elders, would give them not an identical role, but at least as high a role. So yeah, I guess I wouldn't say they're necessarily all elders, but I do think that the tasks, if you just delineate all the tasks, you see the way that they lead in the book of Acts, you subtract the miracles in the writing of Scripture, revealing of Scripture part, it seems to match the same job description that pastors have. Oh, great question. So you hear this all the time, right? The Bible's been translated and passed down, and it's a game of telephone, right? You know that game, telephone, you whisper something in somebody's ear, they whisper it in the next ear. By the time it gets around the circle, it's ridiculous. It doesn't even resemble the original message. Same thing happened with the Bible, except instead of 5 minutes, it's been 2,000 years, and who knows what the original writers ever said. When somebody says that to you, typically they got that from like the Da Vinci Code or some movie or website or something, and it's not something they've looked into. And so typically when someone says that to me, I don't give them a big technical response. I just say, look, if it's a game of telephone, then you're right. By the time it gets passed or all the way around, it gets hopelessly corrupted. So the only thing you could do is go back. What if you had like a tape recording of the original? Like if you knew what the original said and you had the tape, then you wouldn't have to worry about how it ends up at the end. You just go to the original, right? That's what we have. We can go back to the original. See, we don't have to rely on a copy of 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 a copy all the way down with a bunch of interpretation mixed in. We can discern what the originals actually said. Now, if they say, well, how do you discern that? You could do one of two things. You could explain that. You could tell them just go read Case for Christ or some book on textual criticism, or you can explain just briefly, say, here's how text criticism works. It's a science, the science of text criticism. And it's not just a biblical thing, it's historically. All historians who study ancient literature, any kind of ancient literature, they use historical criticism or textual criticism to figure out what did the original say. And here's how you do it. You do it by comparing the copies, especially the early copies. So if I wrote a letter to the congregation and I said, "Dear congregation, I really appreciate you all coming to church every Sunday, and I love you all, and hope you have a great life. Sincerely, Daryl." And you got that letter, and you were all so moved by this letter, and it was just such an amazing thing that you wanted to keep it the rest of your life, and so you all made a copy of it. And so now we've got like a couple hundred copies of this letter. And years from now, and the original gets lost, okay? So all we have is the copies. Years and years from now, somebody wants to figure out, what did that original say? It was such an amazing letter. It had such an impact. We want to know what it said. So it's lost, but we have 200 copies that we found. And so they lay all 200 of these copies all out in front of them. And every one of them, it starts out, "Dear friends, dear friends, dear friends, dear friends." Except one of them, it says, "Dear folks." 199 of them say, "Dear friends." One says, "Dear folks." Well, would you just throw up your hands and say, "There's no way we can possibly know what was originally said"? No, you'd say, "Wow, that's pretty clear. He said, 'Dear friends.' One guy made a mistake," right? Now, you can't, if you only have two copies, one says, "Dear friends," one says, "Dear folks," then you don't know, right? If you only have two copies. But if you have 200 copies and 199 say one, then you can tell if you have enough copies. And if you're looking into ancient literature, the ancient documents that have the most copies that you can compare are Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. They have hundreds. There's like 300 or 400, I think. And so you can just lay all the hundreds out, and you can say, "Oh, it's clear. This is a mistake, that's a mistake. All these others agree. We know what the original said." The only ancient document that has more manuscript evidence than Homer is the New Testament. There are over 5,000 copies. So you lay all these 5,000 copies out. By the time you do all that, you can tell with a tremendous amount of certainty what the original said. And so there's a science behind that. We know what the original said. We don't have to rely on the end of the telephone game. We go all the way back to the beginning and figure out what was in the original. Does that help? Okay. Oh, how do I know that Peter was truly saved when he denied Christ? I can't say for sure, but I can say that whether he was truly saved, he was in a leadership position. So he had his fall while being in a leadership position and claiming to be a believer. I suspect that he was a believer based on the degree of love he had for the Lord. Not very many people loved the Lord like Peter loved him. I mean, love for the Lord all through the first John and all through the Gospels is the mark of faith. That's how you can tell if you have faith. It's if you love the Lord. And Peter, I mean, his love for the Lord was amazing. I mean, after the resurrection, when he denied Christ, he goes out, he weeps bitterly. That seems to be the response of a godly heart to sin. And then he's out fishing, and with the disciples, all of a sudden, there's someone on the shore, 100 yards away, calling out to them, and John recognizes his voice and says, "It's the Lord!" Splash! And as soon as he says, "It's the Lord," there's a splash, everyone looks, and Peter's in the water, swimming. He can't wait to just paddle that boat over to the shore. He's got to swim. He wants to be by Christ so bad, he dives out of his own boat that he's, you know, the fishing. He just leaves them all there. And you see that in that kind of thing in the Gospels. He loved the Lord. And so I think that every indication is that he was a believer. And I don't think that we should ever assume that just because somebody has a horrible fall, that would be evidence of that they're not saved, because the Scripture never says that if you're truly saved, you'll never have a horrible fall. What it says is, if you're truly saved and you have a horrible fall, you'll repent, which is exactly what Peter did. So, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, the outpouring of his Spirit and the miracles that are connected with that in the last days? What is the role of those miracles? Is that promise that miracles should be commonplace from the time of Christ's resurrection all the way to the second coming? I would argue no. I don't think that's what it's saying. Because by definition, miracles can't be commonplace. If they're commonplace, they cease to be miracles, because the definition of a miracle is that which is uncommon, that which is different than what God typically does. When there's promises about last days, a lot of the promises of last days are inaugurated during this church age. They are in place in part, and they come to full fruition in the very end. For example, our deliverance from sin. Are we delivered from sin? Here and now, in the church age, are we delivered from sin? Yes. No. Right? I mean, sort of. We are in glorious ways. We're delivered from the penalty of sin, right? We're forgiven. But are we totally delivered from the presence of sin altogether so that we're not sinning at all? No, not in this life. Not until the second coming. And many of the end times promises are like that. They're inaugurated in this life. We have them in part in this life, but not in full until the next life. Same thing you can just go, lots of examples. So, when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit, is the power of the Holy Spirit present in dramatic ways in the church here and now? Absolutely. The miraculous part, as you study what Scripture says about the end times, the flurries of miracles that seem to accompany the very end are connected with those events immediately preceding and following the arrival of Christ at the second coming. And that's what marks that time. If they were commonplace for thousands of years first, and then Jesus came, and those were supposed to be markers of his coming, they wouldn't be markers of anything because we'd be used to them for 2,000 years. So they're connected with that end time. Let me add this, though. I wasn't saying, and I'm not saying, that God never does miracles anymore. I believe God does do miracles all through the church age. And I pray for miracles sometimes. It doesn't really matter to me. When I ask for God to do something, it doesn't matter to me if he does it through a miracle or through providence. I don't care how he does it. But some things that I ask for, that the only way he could do it would be a miracle. And so times like that, I pray for a miracle. Nothing wrong with praying for a miracle. And there's at least one instance I can think of in my life where I prayed for a miracle and he granted it. A healing miracle, and that was a marvelous thing. So I believe that God does miracles, but I don't believe that anybody has the ability to do them like the apostles did. See, the apostles didn't have to pray for them. They could just do them at will. Somebody's begging, and he's lame, and he wants money, and they say, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. They didn't have to say, well, I'll pray for you, and maybe God will answer, maybe he won't. They just said, what I do have, I'll give to you. Get up and walk. And they just had that ability. They could just go into a hospital, just clear the place out. They could at will do those things. And today we can't. Today we can pray for miracles and God might answer those prayers, but that's not the same thing as the apostles being able to do them at will. So if I pray for a miracle and God answers it, that doesn't prove that I am a spokesman for God and I can write scripture. It just proves that God answers prayer. These men, he wanted to prove what they were doing is writing scripture, so he gave them extraordinary ability to do miracles at will. Does that make sense? The second coming, no, when I talk about the second coming, I'm not talking about the millennial reign. What I'm talking about is Jesus has promised that, we have the promise from the angels in Acts 1 that when Jesus ascended into heaven through the clouds, he would return the same way someday. And Scripture says that's going to be a very dramatic event. It's going to be announced with trumpets. There's going to be shouts. There's going to be glorious things that happen in the sky. Jesus is going to appear. Every eye will see him. And he will be accompanied by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels. All these angelic hosts will be along with him. And his own people will. That's when the resurrection of the righteous will happen. And they'll come up out of the graves first. All the righteous of all the ages will rise up out of the grave. And then we will be raptured up and we'll all meet him in the air and accompany him in his glory. That's the second coming. And at that point, he will judge the wicked and all that. Now, where does the millennial reign fit into that is a matter of debate. Some say the pre-millennial view says that what will happen is Jesus comes and you have that big second coming event, and the rapture and the resurrection and everything. And then after that, you have Jesus reigning for 1,000 years on earth. Another view is the view that says the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ is a figurative 1,000 years. It's just referring to the whole church age. It's before the coming. So you have that first, and then the second coming. That's called people have referred to that as the amillennial view, the idea that he's reigning now on earth in a spiritual way. He's reigning in men's hearts. He's reigning from heaven, not locally, not physically, but from heaven he's reigning. And at the end of that reign, then he comes. And then there's a third view. It's called the post-millennial view. And that's the view that you have the whole church age, and as we go, we make progress in sharing the gospel all around the world, and we actually usher in the age of the millennium and that last portion of time right before Jesus comes. We have that millennial reign of Christ in a spiritual way. So all three of those views are fit with Orthodox Christianity. That is, you can hold, there's only one of them that's correct. I mean, no more than one of them, maybe none of them. Maybe there's something else we're missing. But obviously, they can't all three be correct. Somebody's wrong. But you can be wrong about the millennium and still be a Christian. So those, none of those are heresy. None of those views are heresy. And we struggle. I mean, there's language about the end times that's purposely cryptic, and a lot of it's figurative. And trying to figure out which is figurative, which is literal, that's something that has been veiled in a lot of ways because of the fact that God does not want us to focus our attention, end times attention, on just lining out an order of events. He wants us to trust him in certain things. So we shouldn't divide fellowship, I think, in differences over the millennium. But I don't know if you all wanted that whole rundown on eschatology, but nobody's asking any other questions, so you got it. All right, one more. What are the rationales that other churches use for other forms of church government? Honestly, I think the only biblical argument I've heard for a congregational rule is just from Acts. I mean, sometimes they'll have a few arguments they try to make from the epistles, but mainly it's just from in Acts they'll say, well, see, this congregation seemed to be involved and that congregation seemed to be involved, which are very weak arguments, I believe. I think mainly it's people in our country love democracy. They worship democracy. They think that's the way that everything should be done, because in democracy you can keep the leaders from fouling things up too much. That's the whole point of democracy, which is why I think our system of government that we have in the United States is excellent, because it keeps the people in power from doing hardly anything. Very, very inefficient, which is good when you have, sinful men in charge. But in the church, we don't have to revert to that, just trying to gum up the works so that you can't mess things up too much, because you can't do much good that way either. So also, people who want congregational rule, very often it's because they've been in a church where there were a couple of renegade elders that had all the power, and they just took the church off the cliff. And they want to guard against that, so they want to vote on everything. The problem with that is a couple things. Number one, I've seen congregational ruled churches do the exact same thing. You get the congregation takes the church off a cliff. Congregations don't rule anything. It's usually a couple of people in the congregation who have very persuasive voices that get up in the meeting and speak, and everybody follows them. So you're still led by just a couple of, a few people, but it's just a few that aren't qualified instead of ones that are. So the solution to the problem of renegade elders that can go off in a wild direction is qualified elders, and church discipline. If they're not qualified, you have them step down. So not coming up with a different system. As far as the hierarchical structure, where you have bishops and all these layers of denominational authorities over the local church, you could make a somewhat of an argument for that from the apostle. I mean, the apostles, and you get Timothy. They seem to be guys that are over regions, and I can see some of that if there were apostles. But if you take the apostles out of the picture in the New Testament, it's hard to see regional authority over the highest authority seems to be the local congregation. So I just think the arguments for other forms of church leadership, I believe, are very weak. You know, there are some of these arguments, these debates that have gone through church history, and it's easy to see why they've persisted. Sovereignty of man, free will of man, or sovereignty of God, free will of man, that, you know, that whole debate, Calvinism, Arminian, you can see why that debate has persisted. There's so many passages on this side, and there's so many passages of Scripture on this side, and trying to figure out how they fit is very difficult, and you can just, you know, okay, that argument's always going to exist, because people will grasp on one side or the other. The one that's hard to see why it has persisted so much is the debate over church government. And from what I can tell, I think it's very clear in Scripture. I think the other alternative forms of church government come mainly from human tradition or wanting to conform to the culture and then trying to impose that on Scripture. I mean, that's my judgment. I'm not trying to impugn motives here. I just think that when I study it, to me, it seems very clear. So. Yeah, in that Ephesians 4:11, it gives the apostles and prophets, and then an evangelist, and then the last two it says pastors and teachers, and it doesn't sound like number four and number five. It kind of sounds like a dual description of number four. So instead of it being five different things, it's four different things. That's the way I think most commentators would take it, because there is a difference in the way that those two words are connected compared to the way the other words are connected. So most people would take that as one role, pastor teachers. However, it is also grammatically possible that it is describing two different things, pastors and teachers. And it is possible that there's such a thing in the church as a teacher that's not a pastor. In fact, I think it's probable that there was that role. In Romans 12, it talks about people who have the gift of teaching. Let them teach. And it doesn't specify anything about them being pastors. So I don't see any restriction in the New Testament on you can't teach unless you're a full-blown elder. I think that there are teaching roles outside of the eldership. So I'm open to the possibility that it is five different roles, it's not talking about an office, a specific office. He's just saying the people who are in the office of pastor or the people that are just teaching in general. I'll have to look back at my notes. I'm trying to remember what conclusion I came to when I studied Ephesians. It's on our website. I did preach that years ago, so you can look it up. I'll have to check that out. Lori?
Is there a possibility
that
a pastor or an elder
would
still be an elder?
Yeah, there are. Every elder is strong in certain areas and weaker in other areas. He has to be able to teach. If he's not able to teach, I mean, that's the one, we'll find out next week, that's the one qualification for that is listed, the only qualification for an elder that's listed three different times in the Bible. The only one. So that's emphasized. He has to be able to teach. Now, how able? you don't necessarily want a guy that's every one of our elders to be somebody who's just got such a burning passion to preach in the pulpit that they want to be in the pulpit every Sunday. That's not what we're looking for our elders, because you can only have one per Sunday, right? So somebody's going to be disappointed. So it's not always guys that's just the driving passion in their life is just to preach sermons. But you do want a guy that's a skilled, trained and skilled and capable teacher. And there are some people, they don't have that ability. They understand doctrine, but they're not communicators. You know, they can't explain it in a clear way. Or you got some guys, they're just not good interpreters of Scripture, you know, or whatever. And and while that's the case, then they wouldn't be fit to be a pastor. And that's tempting. It's tempting to ordain elders who are really good in all the other areas. They're just not teachers, but man, their leadership ability and their general wisdom and their managing capabilities. I mean, they're good administrators, and we need that. And it's so tempting to ordain those men, but Scripture is very clear. No, not if they can't teach, then they're not fit. And they don't have to necessarily be preachers that are good with, you know, public speaking kind of rhetoric. Maybe their teaching skill is just more discipleship model of just a few people, just a handful, small group, Bible study kind of thing. but they have to be able to teach. Anything else? Okay, so how do you testify about suffering for Christ in a way that it doesn't come across as being boastful? Look at me, I'm a martyr, I suffered for Christ. I think we follow the model of Peter. I mean, Peter, he doesn't mention himself much in this book. He introduces himself in verse 1, and this is you don't hear him mention himself again until chapter 5 here. Until there, he's been talking about suffering for Christ all the time. He's giving us expert testimony, but he's not saying, well, here's an example where I did this, and here's an example where I did that. He doesn't use himself as the example. He was an example for people who watched him. And that's the way I try to do it. I want to do it. I want my life to be an example so that if people could watch, if they would pick up on my example, they can do it by watching. I don't want to be the hero of all my own sermon illustrations. If you have to resort to telling everybody how good you are at it, you might not be as good at it as you think. They should be able to see it in your life. Yes, Paul did refer to his own example more often than Peter. Could be just because he wrote more books, and so the topic came up. But he only does it in certain contexts. He does it when it's the most profitable for who he's listening to. He doesn't do it to boost his ego. I mean, you can tell he's not trying to boost his ego. Yeah. Was one other hand?
Yeah. Paul also called himself the least.
Right. Yeah. He's just as explicit about his past sin and his unworthiness. And, yeah. Okay, when people claim to be modern-day prophets, how do we deal with that? If somebody tells me he's a prophet, then I want to know what they mean by that. Typically, they don't define the word the same way I define the word. I think a biblical prophet is somebody who speaks the words of God verbatim. I mean, it's scripture. You could write it down as scripture. It is perfect, infallible, inerrant word of God. That's what a prophet speaks. And if that's what they're claiming, to give verbatim, word for word, infallible revelation from God, if they're claiming that, then I would require miracles. I'd say, okay, show me the miracles. Don't tell me about your miracles. Let me see them. And if they're verifiable miracles and there's nothing in their doctrine that conflicts with Scripture, I'll accept him as a prophet. Hasn't happened yet, but if it ever happens, I'll accept him as a prophet. Typically, people that do that, they either can't do the miracles or their doctrine doesn't match the Bible. Either one of those is missing, then they're not a prophet. In the Old Testament, it says when somebody comes along and claims to be a prophet, even if he can do miracles, if he tells you to worship another god or something, he gives you false doctrine, do not fear him. He's not a real prophet. So both have to be true. They have to be able to do miracles, and they have to have sound doctrine. However, most people that claim to be prophets nowadays, they define the word prophet in a different way. And a lot of times they just define it to mean somebody who just speaks truth from Scripture. I mean, there's things that they learned from the Bible, and they're saying it in some fresh way, and they're just speaking that, and they consider that prophecy. They think it's a message from God, not infallible, but just sort of inspired by the Holy Spirit sort of moved in them and gave them some kind of impulse to say something from Scripture. Wayne Grudem defines prophecy that way. I disagree with him on that. He's convinced a lot of people. I think he's wrong. I don't think that's what prophet means. But if that's what you mean by prophecy, then I don't have any problem with modern-day prophets. All of you should be prophets, if that's what you mean. All of us should do that. All of us should respond to impulses by the Spirit to speak truth from God's Word, right? So I'm fine with that. I just don't like the label.
What is the spiritual gift of prophecy?
I think the spiritual gift of prophecy is the way I described it. People who speak revelation from Scripture. So I don't think that spiritual gift is ongoing today. Yeah. So. All righty. Oh, one more. Okay, is there any support in Scripture for a single senior pastor model? One elder and no other elders in the church? No, I don't see that. Every time the Bible refers to eldership in a church, it's always plural. unless it's referring to a specific man. But when it's talking about in a church, there's always an assumption. James says, call the elders of the church. And it's always like that. It's always plural. So we believe in a plurality of elders, which brings up the question, what do you do when you're just starting a church? And you have two options. Either have one elder or ordain men that aren't qualified or haven't been examined. Which one should you do? The answer is, there's explicit prohibition from ordaining men that aren't qualified. That's explicit. The fact that you should have multiple elders is implied, and so the explicit one takes precedence. So you just stick with one elder for however long it takes, but the whole time you should be striving to prepare other men so that you can have a council of elders.